We're turning in God's Word this morning to the 18th chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy. Chapter 18, reading verses 1 to 10 of this chapter in God's Word. Jeremiah 18, commencing at verse 1. With the Word open before us, we're first going to bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time that we can spend around the Word of the living God. We bless Thee that the Holy Spirit has given the Word. We remember that Thy Word declares the Lord gave the Word, and great was the army of those who published it. And O God, we're glad that Thou, by divine inspiration, hast given us the Word. By divine preservation, Thou hast kept for us Thy Word. And we thank Thee for the privilege of being among the great army of those who proclaim it. O Lord, this day we would pray that the Word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. We pray that in this Lord's Day service, Thou wilt take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them unto us. Pray that preacher and listener alike may be shut in with the Lord. We pray that there will be a word in season to our souls, a word that will meet the very need of every individual heart. Thou dost know our circumstances. Thou dost see our individual needs. Lord, come and minister to us today. We would plead the blood for victory over every attack of the devil, over every weakness of our own flesh, over the very enmity of the flesh. We would plead, our God, the victory of the blood. We thank Thee that Christ died, and in the shedding of His blood He ratified the everlasting covenant for all His people. We thank Thee that He defeated the devil. We thank Thee that He made an end of our sin, that He dealt with our guilt, that He reconciled us to God, that He purchased for us every blessing of the covenant of grace. And, O Lord, we would therefore ask Thee to look upon the blood, and for the sake of Thy dear Son, grant us that we may know the Lord speaking to us and applying His Word to our hearts in grace today. Hear our cry. Bless us now, we beseech Thee. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for His eternal glory. Amen. Chapter 18, reading the first 10 verses. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of what is a very familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. It may come as a surprise to many to realize that the parable in Jeremiah 18 of the potter and the clay is not a declaration of God's eternal sovereignty in his decree of election regarding the souls of men and women. It's very true that in Romans chapter 9, Paul the apostle uses the picture of the potter and the clay, dealing with God's decree and dealing with the deep mysteries of God's eternal purpose. But here in Jeremiah chapter 18, the message from the same picture is altogether different. In fact, the main thrust of Jeremiah 18 is that on the earth, the Lord may declare prosperity on a nation and then send judgment on that nation instead of prosperity because of their sin. Whereas he may declare judgment on a nation, and yet if they repent of the evil that caused the declaration of judgment, he will declare deliverance for those people. Like the potter, Jehovah fashions the clay into a given shape. But also like the potter, he has the right and he has the power at any time to undo the shape, whether of blessing or of judgment, into which he is molding the vessel, and fashion it differently. And in changing the shape, as it were, he is working according to whether those nations repent at his word or rebel at his word. Now, this is the very simple and basic meaning of the parable of the opening verses of Jeremiah, a parable upon which the prophet went on to preach a very powerful word to the men of Judah in his day. It was a vital message for Jeremiah himself. The prophet had to come to understand it. I said on Wednesday evening as I was speaking to you from the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, and I have to say that I didn't really consider then that I would be preaching twice in a row in the same book and from the same part of the same book. But I said then that such is the darkness in Jeremiah's day. Such is the gloom amidst which the prophet had to labor. Such was the overwhelming burden that God placed upon this man of God. Such was the message that generally he had to give. If there were not some message from God to give him an absolute assurance, if there were not what we noticed in chapter 17 of the same prophecy, that great and glorious high throne for a sanctuary to which he could run, Jeremiah could never have kept his sanity. And of course, we in this world are in much in the same position. Jeremiah looked at Israel, particularly Judah. He remembered, these are the offspring of Abraham. These are the children of promise. This is the nation of which God made such remarkable promises and prophecies. You read the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy and see what the Lord promised to these people. Read in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and see how they were to enjoy the promised land. And yet here was Jeremiah, and he was given the message, go to these very people and tell them that they're now going to be removed from the land. It seemed that every promise of God and the purpose of God was being stood on its head, and Jeremiah
for his own comfort, even though he was very faithful in delivering the message, for his own comfort, he needed to know how this could happen. It seemed to him the purpose of God was a passing thing. It seemed to him that God's promise was a fickle thing. Indeed, you remember feeling that very frustration in somewhat different circumstances, but only somewhat different. Feeling that very frustration in bitterness and in sin, I would have to say. He cried out to God, "Wilt thou be altogether as a liar unto me?" He needed something to comfort him. And the Lord showed him here that the everlasting purpose of God, the secret counsel of God, is something that neither Jeremiah nor us can ever really grasp. We can never get there. But God's purpose on the earth is like the purpose of the potter. He is using mercy and he is using judgment to shape the affairs of nations. But if those nations, even though they have been promised blessing, rebel against the word of God, their sin will bring judgment. If those nations respond by grace through faith to the word of God, then that response will be followed by blessing. Jeremiah needed to know that whatever was happening, the Lord was still the potter. He was still in control. It was a message that was very vital for the Jewish nation. The Jews needed this word to convict them of their carnal security in a dead religious profession. Here were a people, and they were as ungodly as sin could make them. Here were a people as rebellious and perverse as a people could be. These were the people who, when Jeremiah brought this message and came to them with a pleading heart, they said to him, "There is no hope." Now, they weren't speaking that in desperation. They were saying to him, if we could use a modern expression, as he was pleading with them, "Jeremiah, you haven't a hope in the world of changing us. We're going our way. Perverse, wicked, rebellious, but religious. Jews found weekly and daily at the temple, making their sacrifices. Oh yes, they were worshipping Baal. Oh yes, they were deep in ungodliness. Yes, they wanted to murder the prophet rather than repent at his word. But yet, proudly they could say, we are the children of promise. Therefore, there is no judgment that will come on us. We will not be removed from the land. We are secure." This message of the potter and the clay was to remind a proud, religious, but rebellious people that the Lord is like a potter, that the Lord can change the shape, or if I may put it, the destiny of the vessels. That no man's religion is worth anything if it has not bred within him a heart response to the Lord. That no man's religion is a saving religion if he is a rejecter of God's Christ and a breaker with a zeal and with a love for it of God's law. I tell you this, that people who love the breach of the law, people who love to walk in rebellion, are people who need to know that judgment is what they will have from the hand of the potter. So it was a very vital message for Jeremiah and then for the Jews. And I think it's a very good message for our day. For the very same attitude of the Jews needs to be corrected in many a fundamental church across the nation. You see, it's not only a word for nations, it's a word for people. I believe that when we are dealing with Judah here, and though the Lord speaks of nations, it is mainly the nation of Judah that he's speaking about, because he goes on to apply it solely to the nation of Judah. Why the Lord speaks of Judah, I think we can put a picture in there of an individual, of a Christian or a professing Christian. And as we do that, we look at that picture in the potter's house and see the potter with the clay. And as it spins and he uses the skillful hands, he's fashioning it according to his will. I want you to see the vessels fashioned on the potter's wheel. That's what we're thinking of this day. And I want to make three very, very simple statements that will arise out of that picture of the potter fashioning the vessels on the wheel. Number one, the Lord's hand is people according to his sovereign will. That's the overwhelming lesson of the passage. Now here's a word to strengthen us. The Lord is acting like a potter upon us. Just as a potter works on the clay, so the Lord is working on us. And it's saying something very simple, but something very definite. That his hand is constantly on our lives. We ought never to forget it. We do not and cannot live apart from the Lord. Even when men try to, it's impossible. His hand is constantly on our lives. And that should be an encouragement and a strengthening to believers in every time of trial in the world. There is never a place that you may go that you can get beyond the touch of the hand of your God. There is never a circumstance, there is never a trial, never a trouble, but that the hand of the Lord is yet upon the life of his child. Not only so, but as his hand is upon our lives, so the Lord, like the potter, is controlling all the movement in our lives. The spinning was controlled by the potter. It was a very, very controlled and a very skillfully done thing. And certainly it is in our lives. Every movement, every motion, every change, it's there by the hand of God. The psalmist lamented on one occasion of people that they had no changes. And what he's meaning, of course, is that they had no change of heart, they had no change of mind, they had no change of will, they had no repentance. But those things come to us by the grace of God. And we ought to remember that all the changes in our lives, all the adjustments of circumstances, all the movement that we have and that sometimes perplexes us, is actually under the control of a sovereign God and an all-wise Redeemer. And he is introducing that movement according to his will, according to his purpose, to fashion us in the way that he would have us to be, in the shape that he would have us to be, for the purpose that he would have us to live. His hand is in our lives. He's controlling all the movement in our lives. And like the clay, we are to be sensitive to the touch of the Master's hand. Always sensitive to the touch of the hand of God. Now this is the word to strengthen us. And I think this is the true explanation of the circumstances that we have here on earth. Our circumstances baffle us at times. The hardest thing in a Christian's life is his circumstances. How often we have noted this as we go through the scripture. that it's comparatively easy for a Christian to get the doctrine, to get the statement of Scripture, to get the promise of God down in his heart and in his mind. But then he goes out to face real life circumstances. And at times it appears that the circumstances of our lives are in contradiction to the promises of God. And the devil would bring this up in our hearts and minds. And he would say, there you have a fickle, changeable purpose in God. You have a promise that's worth nothing. You know, that can become a mind-boggling and a mind-breaking problem to professing Christians. It is very, very important, therefore, that we recognize that all these changing circumstances with their baffling elements, as far as we are concerned, are nonetheless controlled by the Lord. We could even say they are caused by the Lord. I don't want to get into the realm of deep theology this morning, but either by his sovereign direction or by his sovereign permission, the Lord has brought us to that place where all the movement is controlled by him to make us what he wants us to be for the glory of his name. It's the potter's hand forming, fashioning, shaping, preparing us to be his vessels. Now you've outstanding examples of this in Scripture. You take Joseph. Joseph, in many ways, is one of the most perfect types of Christ in all the Bible. But he's also a wonderful picture of a Christian in this particular aspect. You remember Joseph got a dream. In fact, he got two of them. The essence of the dreams, the promise of God, the essence was that Joseph would be elevated to a place of high authority, honor, dignity, and power. That was the promise. And yet Joseph was taken, and he was put in a pit. He was pulled out of the pit, probably more dead than alive. He was sold as a slave to a bunch of heathens. He was taken down into Egypt. He was sold again as a slave into Potiphar's house. He was accused of wicked immorality when he was as innocent as the driven snow. He was then thrown into prison. He was kept in prison. And all those years were going by. Probably 12, 13, 14 years going by when the promise of God was in his mind and all his circumstances were the very opposite. But what does the Word of God say? Psalm 105 and verse 19. Well, let's read verse 18. Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was led in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, tried him. Joseph is an example, therefore, of the changing circumstances being controlled by the sovereign potter's hand, making Joseph the very right man in the very best place, at the very best time, as he himself says, on two occasions, the Lord sent me before you to prepare the way, to preserve your lives. Indeed, the entire future, the very existence of the nation of Israel, depended on what God was doing with Joseph. Did you ever think of that? Prior to Egypt, you know, Israel was not a nation. The children of Jacob were just a bunch of individualistic, self-centered, and it wouldn't have been long until they were warring individuals who were raising their own tribes, but there was no national identity. The entire existence of the nation of Israel, which was to inherit the promises of God to Abraham, that existence depended on what God was doing in that obscure dungeon in Egypt when he held his word before Joseph's mind and he fashioned his life in circumstances that the young man couldn't begin to understand. No doubt there were times when his heart was broken. No doubt there were times when his flesh would give up hope. No doubt there were times when the pain caused agony that was beyond description and excruciating in the last degree. But yet, the Lord was the potter. We could well say to Joseph in the words of Christ, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Many other examples you get. Moses. Moses was absolutely sure he was called of God to lead Israel out of Egypt. I've heard a lot of preachers criticize Moses when he went out and stood up for the Israelite against the Egyptian and said that he went in the flesh. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But we ought never to forget that the Bible says that it was by faith that Moses forsook Egypt. By faith. His faith didn't commence 40 years later. It was by faith, because Moses believed and knew that he was God's man, sovereignly placed in that position of power in Egypt. And he believed that being God's man to lead them out, he would take the stand, and by faith he took the stand. He was absolutely amazed when the Lord took him and sent him for 40 more years to school in the desert. Some of you think you've been in school a long time, and no doubt it seems like 40 years, but that's only when you've got to listen to Mike Barrett and others like him. They have that way of making it feel like the wilderness. But he had to go to that school, a hard school. And I have no doubt that in that period, Moses practically, if not entirely, lost sight of the original promise for his life. He had given up all hope until the Lord brought him to the burning bush and sent him forth. You see, the circumstances must never rule our view of God. Our view of God must always interpret the circumstances. When you think of this, you can imagine how a Christian can apply a saying that some of the ancient heathen philosophers used to make. They made the statement that none ought to be inflated by prosperity nor succumb to adversity. And if you were a heathen, that sounds good, but you could never really live by it. But if you're a Christian, and you know that the great potter's hand is fashioning you according to his will, and that he is in sovereign control of the circumstances that surround you, then you can say, "I will neither be inflated in pride because of prosperity, nor will I be made to succumb in defeat because of adversity, because the Lord is on the throne, and he doeth all things well." So there's a word to strengthen us. Of course, there is a word to humble us. What is it that the Lord is working with here? Not diamonds, not precious stones of any description, neither other ways in which you can describe Christians under those figures. But here, as the Lord is shaping our lives into something useful for him, he says he's working with clay. He's taking the lowest and the basest, what you would say is the most useless. This is not some sort of fancy china clay. This is just your clay that would go to make an earthen vessel. This is the clay of Israel. It's no better than the clay of South Carolina. Just that thing that I've heard every gardener here mourning about. Everybody that's ever had to do anything with the red clay around here, I hear them griping about it. And that's what the Lord takes. Sometimes people ask, it's usually in some sort of a half-sentimental hymn, what did the Lord see in me to do all this for me? Well, you have to be crazy to ask that. What did the Lord see in me? As if the Lord saw anything of intrinsic greatness or value in me. Oh, I know that it is a very popular sport for preachers, especially this is true of those learned poetic styles of preachers, to talk about the innate greatness of the human soul. They know nothing of the human soul in its moral and spiritual condition. It's as black as hell. And I don't use that very lightly. I mean it literally. It is as black as hell. It is as depraved as the devil. It's as rebellious as the demons. It's as deep down and low in the gutters of sin as it's possible for a creature to go. And yet this is what the Lord takes. This clay, this basest of all things, and he fashions it into a thing of beauty. He fashions it into a thing of usefulness. He fashions it according to his will. It's not the glory of the clay that makes a wonderful vessel. It's the skill of the potter's hand. We're only clay. Paul said to the Corinthians that he takes the base things of the world. He takes the things that are nothing. Those are the things that he takes. What an encouragement that is. And it ought to be to every one of us. The devil would want you to think, I am not this, I am not that, I am not the other thing. I don't have this ability. I haven't reached this goal. I haven't attained to this level. Therefore, God can do nothing with me. It is devilish rubbish. He takes clay. Clay that is responsive by his grace to the touch of his hand, that is formed according to his will. He fills that clay with his glory and he uses it for his honor. That's what he does. This notion that it's only when we have some innate greatness that the Lord can use us is destructive of Christian faith and destructive of Christian usefulness. Let a man feeling that he is but the clay honestly and fully come to the place that the prophet Jeremiah is speaking of, where he realizes he's on the potter's wheel, that the pressure he feels is the potter's hand, and yield himself to the touch of the hand of the Lord Christ. And I tell you, God will make that man for his glory. Because here's a word to encourage us. Yes, we're humbled by the fact that it's only clay, but we're encouraged by the fact that out of the clay he makes a vessel. That which is designed according to the Lord in his purpose and actually made according to the design. Now, what is the design of the Lord in this? We turn over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. This is one of my favorite chapters, so it's an excuse for me to get back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Now, I didn't really need to quote that verse, but since I'm so close to it, and it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, I quote it for about the 5 millionth time in this pulpit. And I'll keep on quoting it, and I hope you learn it and love it. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Now, verse 7. But we have this treasure. What a statement. We have this treasure. What is the treasure? Going back to verse 3 and 4, it is the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the treasure of the message that the glory of God shines in the face of Christ. It's the treasure of the message of a life-transforming gospel of regenerating grace. That's the treasure. Christ, God's answer to a lost world. That's the treasure. And we have it. That's what he's saying. We have it. But he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, God has taken the clay, and by his almighty hand and sovereign will, he has fashioned that clay into a vessel. Now, it may not be beautifully decorated on the outside. On the other hand, it may be. But most often it's not. We don't read anything about the external painting of the vessel. It's just an earthen vessel. It's still, most likely, got the look of red clay about it. And the world would look at it and say, it's nothing. It's just a lump of clay fashioned into a particular shape. But we are told, into that vessel, God has put the treasure of Jesus Christ and his gospel. I want to tell you, man, and woman, it's not what the outside of the vessel looks like to a carnal gaze that matters. It's what's on the inside that matters. Oh, that God would give us an insight into that statement to encourage us. He's made us vessels. Vessels for this grand design, that we may bear Christ to the world. That out of those vessels, there would come emissions of divine glory. That out of those vessels, there would come to a darkened, sin-cursed world the message of Christ crucified in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them to Christ, to life, to salvation. Only vessels. But vessels according to the Lord's design to bear Christ to the world. That's why you're saved. That's what the whole purpose of God is about. I don't know where he'll use you, how he'll use you, the exact circumstances under which he'll use you, but I do know that the purpose of God is to fashion you into a vessel that can bear the glorious Christ and his gospel to a lost world. There's a word to encourage us there. But there is a word to solemnize us. Because we read in Jeremiah 18 that the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, it was still in the forming process. Can you see this? It's a picture of something that's taking shape. It's the picture of something that's showing promise. You can see the lines of the vessel taking shape. You can see a future for that vessel in the work of God. And then we find it's marred in the hand of the potter. As the Lord is working with it, it's marred. The shape is no longer what it promised to be. Often that has happened in the lives of God's people. How often I've seen this. I think of young men that I knew
whose lives were taking shape. And you could see bright promise as the Lord worked with them. The vessel became marred. Not by any want of wisdom from the potter. But remember, clay is but a picture here. We're dealing with living, rational, responsible agents. Not through any want of power, wisdom, or goodness in the potter, but by impurity in the clay. By foreign substance in the clay that caused resistance to the potter's hand and the potter's will. See, young lives that are taking shape have the promise destroyed. To see the outline of Christian service marred and wrecked and ruined by impurity, by sin, by rebellion, by a worldly mindedness, by a lack of attention to the things of God. I say, I can think of people to whom it happened. I could bring you their names. I could trace the stories of their lives. I remember you people in Greenville will have heard this all your lives probably. But I remember quite a few years ago getting a record of the sermon by Dr. Bob Sr. I don't know if I've got the title exactly right, but he told the striking illustration a young woman who sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate. I've seen that happen again and again and again, where the vessel has been marred. There's a warning there, and I want to give it very clearly to every young person. I'll start with them. I want to give it very clearly to every young person in this meeting today. Your life can be marred. Your usefulness to the Lord can be marred. Your future service for God can be marred. Your entire usefulness and happiness of heart, if you are a Christian in this world, can be marred. In an instant of time, through one step of folly, through one great act of rebellion, my, you can come to that place where everything that's worth having in life is marred forever. I've seen it happen with young people who have been caught up in the sudden lust of immorality. They live for 50 years to regret. Regrets can never change the sin. Oh, there's forgiveness with the Lord. I want to tell you, if you put your hand in a fire, the Lord may forgive you the folly of doing it, but you'll still have the blisters and the scars. What a word to solemnize us. Maybe some of you are in this meeting this morning, and you say, well, that has happened to me by sin, by disobedience. I'm a vessel marred. Well, thank God there is a word to comfort us. Because that vessel that was marred in the hand of the potter was made again. Made again. Actually, the picture that the Lord is using here concerning Judah is, as he was making them in mercy and molding them with favor, they rebelled. And so in order to make them again into the vessel that he would have them be, he introduced judgment and severity and chastening and pain and agony and anguish. But he was getting over to Jeremiah as far as the final destiny of the covenant people's concerned. I will make the vessel. And whether I do it by mercy or by judgment, I will make the vessel. But I will make it and make it again until it's right. That's what he's saying. There is a word to comfort us. Even the chastenings of the Lord are for our good, as 1 Corinthians 11 makes very clear. The chastenings of the Lord are for our good. They're for our blessing. They are to bring us again to the place under the hand of the potter where we are made the vessel that can yet serve him. The Bible gives us extremely striking examples of this. You think of the Apostle Peter. What vessel was more marred? Boastfully saying, though all men forsake thee, I will not forsake thee. But yet he was the first to deny. And with oaths and curses, he denied the Lord Jesus. Man, there must have been high carnival in hell that day. Must have appeared to the devil and his angels that at least here is one of the great apostles of Christ, and he's finished before he starts. Bless God. There was a making again. One of the loveliest things in all the Bible is the statement concerning Christ in the high priest's house. And he turned and he looked on Peter. I think that is one of the most emotional moments in all of the Bible's history, where the Son of God, surrounded by his enemies, forsaken by his friends, cursed by Peter, turned and he looked on him. And that eye of Christ melted the heart of Peter. Peter, with tears and with repentance, came again to the great potter, confessing his sin. Oh, there was heartbreak. Let me tell you, a shame and a heartbreak that Peter never did outlive. He never could forget it. But the Lord brought him, remade the vessel. Remade the vessel. One of America's greatest preachers ran a great, wonderfully successful mission for down and outs and drunks and alcoholics. He himself was a converted alcoholic. He got saved. And he started out to witness. And he fell back into booze. And everybody gave him up. But God didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ, who calls his own sheep by name, went back to the fallen drunk and he lifted him. And he forgave him. And he started fashioning him again. And he started working for Christ. And he started witnessing for Christ. And then he fell again. About 4 or 5 times. To man, a failure. I'd have to be honest. To a preacher, he'd be a heartbreak. To a church, he'd be one of those people that, well, you've hoped great things for him, but really there's no future for him. Finally, the Lord got hold of him, lifted him out of that slime pit of sin, and gave him victory. Why did the Lord allow that to happen? I don't know the secret counsel of God, but I do know that he gave that preacher a heart that otherwise he would never have had, for the weakness and the sins of other men, the Lord remade him. I think of John Mark. Can you imagine what it would be as a young man to be given up by the Apostle Paul? Given up by him? You know, that would shatter you. I'd have to say that when I was a 20-year-old student, if Ian Paisley had come to me and said, "Right, we want nothing to do with you. We think you're totally undependable and unreliable, and there's no future for you in the work of God with us," I'd have to say that would have been a most shattering experience. How much more to hear it from the lips of the greatest apostle of them all? And in a way, Paul was right. John Mark was not dependable. But in a way, Paul was wrong. As he came to recognize. Because when the Lord remade John Mark, he made him after such a fashion that even Paul said, "He is very useful to me in the gospel." A word to comfort us. I want you to see it here. The hand of the Lord fashions his people according to his will. Now you think I've preached a long time, but that's the first point. I have two more to go, so I'll have to be very, very brief with you. The second thing I want you to notice is that the working of the Lord with his people is always in accordance with the gospel of grace. You can see it clearly in verses 7 and 8. He says, "When I shall speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and destroy, when I announce judgment, yet if they repent," at what instant this happens, "if they repent, I will repent." In other words, I deal with men according to what they do with the gospel. The message is clear that I am a God ready to forgive. Who is like unto thee, a God that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of his people? Even when he has to censure, the Lord holds out the promise of forgiveness. I would say to you this morning, if you're in this meeting as a professing Christian, you feel yourself under the censure of the Lord because of sin, because of disobedience, listen, my friend, he always holds out the promise. 1 John chapter 1 is still in the Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise to Christians, particularly. It's a promise to you and to me individually. Let us not fool ourselves. We are not perfectly formed vessels. We are still resisting the touch of the Father's hand. We are still tinged with impurity. Sometimes tinged would be hardly the word. Oh, there are things that need to be dealt with. And very often the Lord has to use that which seems abrasive, that which seems tough and hurtful. He has to introduce censure and judgment and chastening. But with it all, he says, if you confess, I am faithful, I keep my word, I am just, for the blood has been shed and accepted on your behalf, and I will forgive you your sin. God's dealings with his people are always in accordance with the gospel. Now, time does not permit me to develop that, but could I say that there you have a real principle? Forget about all the garbage that's dressed up under the name of principle. There you have a real principle.
There you have the way for a Christian to live. It's to live by the faith of the gospel. In all your circumstances, never lose sight of Christ. In all your circumstances, never lose sight of the gospel. Remember, the Lord will deal with you according to the gospel. That's how He deals. Whatever is going on in your life, it's always true of the believer. As the Lord has him like clay on the wheel, there's room at the cross for you. When Abraham feared the Lord, went down into Egypt, became a liar, almost made his wife an adulteress, all through unbelief, the Lord brought him back. Where did he find the Lord? He found the Lord at the altar. That's where he found him. Where was the altar? It was the very place he had left the Lord. Thank God there's room at the cross. There's cleansing in the blood. There's restoration through grace. The Lord always works with His people according to the gospel. The final thing I want to say is simply this, that the enjoyment of promised and purposed blessings depends on continued obedience. Verse 9 and 10. What instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build and to plant, when I give my promise of blessing, if they do evil in my sight, not to obey my voice, I repent of the good. I remove the blessing. In other words, I will bring in the judgment. This is a solemn, a serious, and a searching point that the Lord is making. I want you to think of it. Understand what I'm saying. As far as our eternal destiny is concerned, it depends solely, completely, and totally the obedience of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is free. That's established. But second, let me make this clear, that free grace always produces an attitude of free obedience. I want you to remember that. People who have no heart to obey Christ, I believe, know nothing of the free grace of Christ. It's not a perfect obedience. That belongs only to Christ. They lament their disobedience. But nonetheless, there is a free obedience that is always the result of free grace. And where a man says that he has free grace, but all his heart knows is rebellion, rejection, despising of God's Christ, of God's law, of God's will, that man is yet in his sins. Let's not deceive ourselves. Don't go to hell with high Calvinism. That somehow you're elect. That somehow you're justified. That somehow you've got eternal security. When you've no heart for Christ, totally impossible. You've no heart for Christ, God's word says you're damned.
If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Can you get anything stronger, plainer, straighter? Free grace on the merits of Christ alone purchases and applies our salvation. Free grace always is evidenced because it produces a free obedience. But the third thing I need to say here is this, that as far as the enjoyment by a true Christian of those things that he has in Christ is concerned, there is the condition of continuing obedience. Your enjoyment of what you freely have in Christ depends upon continuing obedience. That's what 1 John's all about, you know. That's what it's all about. It's impossible for a man who's saved to be enjoying what he has in Christ without that continuing, ongoing, daily, moment by moment, yielding to the touch of the potter's hand, that desire to do the will of God and to be the very best that God can make him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We read in verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now the picture is somewhat different, talking about differing types of materials. But whatever the type of material, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. Condition, if a man purge himself. If a man is willing to cut out of his life and heart, out of his mind and his thinking, if a man is willing to cut loose from these wickednesses and lusts of the flesh, if he's willing to purge his heart in the light of God's word and by the application of this word, that man will be a vessel unto honor. He'll be sanctified. He'll be meet for the master's use. Ultimately, the Lord wants clean Christians. You have them. But service and the enjoyment of it depends on obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than talk. To obey is better than to profess. To obey heart of practical Christianity. Now this is important, because I want to end this message this morning in a very solemn note. It's important to know that the enjoyment of the blessing of God depends on our obedience. Because continually disobedient people, and I've been talking to Christians, so let me stick with them at this time. Continually disobedient people are described in the next chapter of Jeremiah as a vessel. No longer just as clay on the wheels being formed into a vessel, but now a vessel. But it's
a vessel that God will no longer use. For he tells Jeremiah, verse 1, go down to the potter's house again and get this vessel. Then take it to the elders of Judah and smash it before their eyes. I want you to get the picture. The vessel has been formed. Much time, care, attention, skill, and labor have gone in to the formation of that vessel. It's to be used in the service of the Lord Jesus. But because of willful, continuing disobedience that brings dishonor on the name of Christ, the Lord says, break the vessel. He no longer uses it. I want to tell you something, my friend, and this is a serious statement I'm going to make. I'm talking now about Christians. You're a vessel to be used by the Lord. And if you're really a Christian, I want to tell you, ultimately, if the Lord can't have the use of you in this world, nobody else will. For he'll break it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul says, for this very reason, I keep under my body, keep my body under. I keep it in subjection. Why? Lest, having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's not talking about Paul going to hell. He's talking about what we read of almost at every communion service. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The sleep of death, that is. He's talking about God saying, Paul, you're a vessel to be used by me in this world, and if you're not going to be used by me, I will break you, kick you out of the way, that no one else will use you. John deals with the same thing. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 16 and 17, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Listen, there is a sin unto death. Again, he's talking to Christians. The very same as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there, Paul says, this happens in order that you might not be damned with the world and go to hell. What is it that marks out the Christian's life? He belongs to the Lord. He says, I will not give these vessels to the devil. I will not give a vessel that is to be sanctified for the use of the Lord Jesus. I will not allow it to be filled with the devil and his filth. I'll break it before I'd allow that to happen. There is a sin unto death. All unrighteousness is sin. There's a sin not unto death. There is a continuing, willful disobedience of which Christians at times sadly are guilty, that brings such dishonor on the name of their Redeemer and places them beyond the possibility of being useful to God again in this world. But the Lord takes the vessel, breaks it, moves that erring Christian. Happened in Corinth. Obviously happened to the people for whom John was writing. I'm thinking right now of a preacher. Well known. many ways, I'm told, well used. And he fell into gross sin and adultery, caused scandal to the name of Jesus Christ. In a few months he was dead, and I rejoiced. I rejoiced not in vengeance, but in my heart I said, it gives me some confidence that the man was a genuine believer who fell into sin, and not a downright hypocrite. It gives me some confidence that the Lord had said, I will not allow him to live to bring dishonor on the name that he preached for so many years. I trust today you have in mind visited the potter's house. It's not an easy passage for a preacher. It's not an easy passage for a listener. But it's solemnly necessary for us both. I trust, my friend, that you will see the hand of God in your life. Ask the Lord to give you a sensitive heart to the touch, aye, the lightest touch of the Savior's guiding hand. And I pray that it will be your heart's desire, Lord, make me the vessel that will be unto honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work, the vessel that has within it the treasure of Christ and his glorious gospel. Lord, take me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall right now on me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We have covered a lot of ground this morning. I trust the Lord has searched your heart. Are you saved? Do you rejoice in that free grace of God through the merits of Christ, that without any work of yours saves the soul? Can you say, I have no hope but Christ? He is all my trust. I hope and pray that you're a Christian. If not, I invite you to come to the Savior. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake, and I'd be delighted to point you to Christ. Remember what I said. This is a message to destroy the carnal confidence of people who trust in a religion that has no heart love for Christ. Don't trust in anything short of Christ. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody here today. Your heart is touched because you're saved, but you're walking far from God. The vessel is marred. You feel the danger of continuing disobedience. Remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive Dear erring believer, flee to the feet of Jesus. Plead the blood. Cry for cleansing. Backslider, come back to Christ. I'm here again to help you. Come and have a word with me. Get right with the Lord. Father in heaven, write thy word upon our hearts. Write it, Lord, in my heart. Make me personally sensitive to the touch of the potter's hand. Form and fashion this vessel. Lord, remove the impurity. Oh, God, fill this vessel with all the fullness of Christ. We pray for all thy people here. Lord, make them what they ought to be for thee. Lord, we pray that God's people this very day may be found crying to thee in repentance, in earnest consecration, with a yearning heart. Lord, fashion me not as I will, but as thou wilt. Encourage the backslider to get back to the Lord. Destroy the carnal confidence of those who have religion without Christ. And oh, we pray that thou wilt get them to the feet of Jesus. Lord, see of the lost. Lord, bless the people of God. We ask thee now to bless those who travel. Take them their ways in safety. Bless those who now remain around the table of the Lord. And oh, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt come down our souls to greet. May glory crown the mercy seat. Today may we verily eat at the table spread by the hand of God. We pray in Jesus' name.